Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 32. Let us hear now the word of the Lord. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And he calls his friends and neighbors together and he says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Amen. You may be seated. Oh God, we pray that you would come over us Oh God, we pray that you would overcome us. Amen. This morning, our text has three parables in it, and we don't really have time to go in depth with the parable of the 100 sheep, the 99, and the 1. Nor do we have time to go into the parable of the lost coin. We're really going to focus on what for us is often called the prodigal son story. And in order for us to understand this text in a rich and a nuanced way, in a deeper way, we have to understand the context. And there's several portions of context that we have to understand here. The first is we have to understand the context into which Jesus is speaking these parables. We understand that they're related to one another as he's talking about that which is lost and that is found, that which is redeemed, that which is brought back, that is as good as dead and is now alive. The lamb that has been lost was surely as good as dead and has been brought back safe and sound. The coin has become worthless when it's become a lost coin, but it now has value again for this woman. And for Jesus to tell the parable in this way means that she was a person who was vulnerable in society. She was most likely a widow. To say a woman and to tell a story like that without a man involved would be to mean that she is someone who needs those coins. She's a vulnerable person in that society. And then Jesus tells the story that we know as the parable of the lost son, the parable of the prodigal son. But Jesus is speaking here in the midst of this in a gathering. And in that gathering, there are not the people that you would necessarily expect to be the most reputable people in the community. Jesus had not gone to the local synagogue. He had not gone to, First Temple. Jesus was not at the Chamber of Commerce. He had not gathered with the titans of industry. He was not sitting at the clubhouse at the Merit Club. No offense to the Merit Club. But those were just not the places Jesus was. Jesus was sitting, and gathered around him were tax collectors. April 15th is coming up. I grew up, my dad's a CPA. Tax was a season in our house. Only if you're the son of an accountant do you think of tax as being a season, but it was a season. But a tax collector in that day was not a tax collector like today. Tax collector in that day was someone who was charged with getting and being sure that to the superiors, to the Roman Empire in this case, that all of the taxes were collected. But not only that, but a tax collector would make their living by extorting as much money as they could from people so that they could live high. They were extortionists. That essentially was what they were. And their loyalty was seen as not only being divided, but they were seen as being loyal, not to God, but being loyal to the state, to lifting up the state, the Roman Empire, as an idol. And so Jesus was surrounded by tax collectors, and he was surrounded by people who were sinners. That's a way in Luke's gospel here to talk about he was surrounded by people who did not enjoy any type of elevated status in the community. They were the scum of the earth. They were those who were lowlifes. They were those that nobody really wanted to be around, and yet there was something in Jesus that attracted these people to him, to Jesus. Jesus was attractive to these people for some reason. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were there, and they were saying, Jesus even not only associates with these people, he eats with them. Now, I don't know if you've been to any of these hipster places that we have sometimes now to eat food, but have you ever been to a community table? You've never been to a restaurant that has a community table where the tables are just huge and basically you just find a place to sit. And so sometimes you it's kind of like going to the bar where you say, is anybody sitting here? And you just, a bar is a bar and you find as many stools as you need, right? So that's what a community table is kind of like, where you just sit with whomever. We kind of eat with whomever. But in Near East culture, you don't just sit, you don't just eat with whomever. You only eat with people you trust who basically you consider family or friends that are close enough to be family. It's a very different thing. We might first meet somebody or You know, somebody might be selling us something and they invite us to lunch and we don't even know them very well. So we go to lunch or we go have a cup of coffee. In the Near East culture, that is not how that would happen. You only, for you to eat with somebody meant that you were in relationship with them. I joke with Diane's family. All of Diane's family really is from Lebanon and Syria, and we joke that everybody's a cousin. That's not a question of being related, it's just the fact that they're cousins. That's the way the culture is. And so the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are saying that essentially that Jesus is treating all of these people as if they're family. So the question is, to whom is Jesus speaking these parables? What is the audience? And it is my belief that Jesus is very intentionally focusing these... I love that. That's the best sound in worship. If you need me to hold her in a second, I will. Losing the train of thought for babies. That's a good thing. The audience is both. And there are many parables in which we want to be careful not to read too much in. But I believe that in this parable of the lost son, that there's a lot going on. This is one of the longest parables that Jesus ever says, Jesus ever teaches. And I believe that Jesus knows the audience well enough to know that the audience for the parable of the lost son is not just the sinners and the tax collectors, and it's not just the Pharisees and those who are the teachers of the law. And there's sermons that can be preached on both of those, but we're gonna kind of preach to the whole enchilada today. The main character in this story, even though we call it the story of the prodigal son, it's not really the prodigal son. The central character of this parable is the father. Now it starts with, and we need to understand, and I believe that God wants to teach us today, just as Jesus wanted to teach that primary audience in the first century, we need to understand that there are people who are like the prodigal son, there are people, or one person who is like the father, and there are people who are like the older brother, and there are people who are like the hired hands. Those are kind of the four characters that are in, or groups of people in the hired hands being a group of people that are in this parable. But the parable is predominantly and is primarily about the father. So we have a son, he's a younger son, he comes to his father because he wants his share of the estate, he wants his inheritance. Well, there's really only one thing that has to happen in order for somebody to gain their inheritance. What's that? Somebody has to die. Right? So if someone said to you, if your child came to you and said, I want my inheritance, essentially what they are saying to you is, I don't care if you live or if you die, I want you to be dead to me so that I can have what you can give me. Now in the first century in the Near East, inheritance is not like we have inheritance, where in general most people try to make it somewhat equitable. The older brother would have inherited, and the older brother here is a brother in a story, but it would have been the oldest son, not just the oldest child, but it would have been the oldest son who would have inherited the land. They would have inherited that which was the farmland, the vineyards, the animals, the house. All of that would have gone to the oldest son, and the younger son would have received a small portion. He would have received significantly less than that which was received by the older brother. So here he's not asking for half. Oftentimes I think we get this 50-50 kind of deal. It's not like that. It was a much smaller portion. But the greatest pain was not the financial burden, not the cashing in part of the 401k so that your younger son can have his portion. The most difficult part of this was the broken relationship between the younger son and the father. Because the younger son said, I don't want anything to have to do with you. And we know that because he doesn't just leave. He doesn't just leave his father's house. He leaves the entirety of his father's land. He leaves the country. He flees the country, he goes to a foreign place, and he begins to live a life that is filled with wild living. Okay? I love that Jesus oftentimes leaves some of these things to our imagination. But the term here is wild living. And he squanders everything that his Father has given him. And he has nothing left. He has used up all of the goodwill of his Father. And he begins to feel the pain of that. Now, not only has he squandered everything, the only work that he can find is to work for a farmer who has pigs. And I don't know if you know this, but pigs are not kosher. Pigs are not a part of Jewish culture. Okay? So I love pigs. I mean, I love pork chops, and I love bacon. I love Canadian bacon. I love ham. Canadian bacon is ham, but I love all of those things. But for a Jew in the first century in particular, you would have nothing to do with pigs. And yet Jesus tries to get across the desperate situation of this younger son, and that not only is he feeding pigs, he desires to eat that which the pigs are eating. Now that's not just about eating. That's not just about how empty his stomach was. But that's to say, in one way, that the pigs were elevated to a higher place than that of the younger son. That's the way it would have been heard in the first century. That this son has lost everything. That he is almost inhuman. And at some point, after some time in that, he comes to his senses and he says, you know what? He said, I realize what I've done, and I'm not worthy to be called the son of my Father. But maybe I can go work for him, because the hired hands have more than I have here. And so he sets off, and I want to get across this point, because it doesn't use this word in this parable, but it does use that word, or this word, the concept, when it talks about the sheep, about the 100 and the 99 and the one who was lost. And in verse 7, Jesus says, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. The word repent, metanoia, is not used in the parable of the prodigal son, but that's exactly what he's done. He's come to his senses. He has realized that he has sinned against his Father and against heaven. He's confessing his sin. He's confessing his brokenness. He's confessing that what he has done is wrong and that he cannot be restored. I'm not worthy to be his son anymore. Now, let me just say that we also live in a culture in which it's not a common practice for children to be disowned. I mean, we kind of use that term, we kind of throw that term around, but there are cultures in which it is a much more kind of formal and much more common practice. For if a child has shamed you because you're a shame-based culture, then what a father will do is say, you're no longer my son. I have a friend and his dad has said, because he's become a Christian, he says, you're not my son anymore. Now, the father never says that in this passage. In fact, we're going to find the father operates a little differently. But the son realizes that what he has done is significant enough. It's a significant enough break that reconciliation is no longer possible. And the son says, I can't be reconciled to my father. My father will never be reconciled to me, but maybe I can be a hired person. Maybe I can receive status of somebody lowly who works for my dad because I'm not his son anymore. It's repentance. He realizes the gravity of his sinfulness. And he's willing to go home and face it. So as he turns around, as he goes home, as he goes back to Israel, as he goes back to his father's household, his father sees him a long way off, and his father runs. Let me just say that, right, that the idea of like no running in the hallways. Remember at the beginning of this when we said, well, I mean, I'm just using, I've never been to the Merit Club, but I'm using the Merit Club as an example because I know it's nice. I mean, they play PGA golf tournaments there. I'm assuming it's nice. Okay? You would not go running up and down the hallways. That would be to break decorum. And in the first century, a father would not run. First off, a father wouldn't be wearing pants. A father would be wearing a robe. A robe is difficult to run in. In order to run in a robe, you basically have to hike your skirt up in order to get the freedom to run. It was undignified to run. It was beneath the status of who you were in society to run. And yet this father runs to his son when he's still a long way off. And I want us to notice that this son does not play games. He does not try to minimize his sin. He doesn't try to hide his sin. He doesn't try to say, well, I'm still worthy. He doesn't think he's entitled. He doesn't do any of those things. When his father gets to him, he says, I'm not worthy to be called your son. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. I am not worthy. And the father's response is, you are still my son. You're still my son. There are ways in which this parable is so illustrative of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We come into this place not because we are worthy, but we come into this place because of the love of the Father that is so great that He says to you, you are my daughter. He says to me, you are my son. This passage is predominantly about the love that a father has for a child, for the returning of someone that he thought was dead but is now alive. I love these words of Ravi Zacharias, who says far too often that we have believed that the gospel is about taking bad people and making them good, taking those who are disobedient and making them obey, taking those who are hate-filled and making them love-filled. But that is not what the gospel is about. Those things may be true, those things may happen when we believe the gospel, but the gospel is primarily about taking those who are dead and making them live. The love of the Father for the Son is so great that He says to those who are His servants there, quick, bring the best robe, put it on His finger and His sandals on His feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it, let's have a feast. My son who was dead is alive. Now for those who were the tax collectors of the sinners, they would have heard something. It is tremendous. They would have heard that we have a God who loves us enough to reconcile us to Himself. There is nothing in this passage that the younger son has done in order to earn the love of the Father. And we see the flip side of that, right? Because we see the reaction of the older brother who said to his dad, I'm not going in there. I won't party for my younger brother coming home because I've always been obedient. You didn't give me a goat so that I might have a party with my friends. Well, you know, hidden in this text, the Scripture often has things hidden plainly in the text. Let's go back to verse 12. Right, we focus on this. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. We talked about that in the sermon, right? He gets a portion. But what does it say next? So he divided his property between them, between the two sons. What did the older brother have? He had everything! And yet he says to his father, I have been slaving for you. You see, Jesus was using this figure of the older brother to speak to the Pharisees who thought that they had been slaving for God. The teachers of the law thought they had been slaving for God. And in their slaving, they might become worthy to receive the love of the Father to be called sons. And Jesus says, you don't earn sonship.
We have a baby here. We had a prayer request for a grandson who's going to have a baby. You know what role the baby plays in becoming a baby? In becoming a child? Nothing. They didn't ask to be born. But they are because of the love of parents. I got about three more passages to talk about today, but we don't have time for that. But I want us to consider this, because we've considered the original context and audience that Jesus has spoken to, but I believe we have to rightly consider how this applies to our context. And the first thing we need to say is this, is that God loves you. It doesn't matter however you've responded or acted toward God in the past. It doesn't matter in what sort of wild living that you have been engaged in the past. God loves you. His only desire is for you to come and to be reconciled. There is no sin that can keep you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. None. And I will say this, that in the modern church today, and I'm not just talking about UPC, I'm not primarily talking about UPC, I'm really probably talking about the American church more than any other, but the church in general. One of our tendencies has been to minimize sin. Sin is real. I believe that Paul is dead on when he says, for the wages of sin is death. See, but in the church, what we're called to do is we're not called to minimize the reality of sin. We're not called to minimize our sin. And we're not called to do what most of us are really good at, which is we want to take our sin and like a kid who has a dirty room, we want to stuff it all under the bed. So that nobody will ever find out. So that we hide, right? Sin for us often becomes this cultural hiding game in which we try to pretend that everything's okay. I remember hearing a sermon by a preacher named Jay Utley. And he was talking about a family that was in church with them. And the church that he grew up with, and I'm just going to call them the Johnsons. I don't remember their name. No, I'll call them the Smiths. Let me call them the Smiths. And he asked his mom one day, he said, where are the Smiths? And she said, oh, they had a problem. And he said, as a child, the message I got was that if you had a problem, you didn't come to church. When the reality is, church is the place for you to come when you have problems. It's not that sin isn't real, it's that sin is real. The sin of the younger son was real. It was named. Wild living. He'd squandered his money. It says you can read in the text what the King James would call a wanton woman. Wanton women he'd spent his money on. But the point is that the love of the Father is greater still. Our sin is great, but His love is greater still. The reconciliation that we find in Christ cannot be overcome by our sin. Our sin is just not powerful enough. It is overcome completely by the love of the Father. But the other thing is this, that I think we've done this as well, because we've kind of wanted to prop ourselves up in a way. And so we've not only minimized sin in the church, but the other thing that we've done is we've lived out this Stuart Smalley kind of theology. Remember Stuart Smalley? Raise your hand if you remember Stuart Smalley. All right, there's a good number of you who don't know who Stuart Smalley is. Stuart Smalley was a character on Saturday Night Live who would look in a mirror. He had low self-esteem, but he would look in a mirror and he would say, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and gosh darn it, people like me. And I think that the church oftentimes is bought into this idea that I'm good enough and you're good enough and we'll just all be good enough together, and we're not good. Right? No one is good but God alone. And so we come, and what happens is it can be easy for us because we think we're okay, because we think our sin is somehow different than the sin of those around us, that we also, in the church, we're those who gather, and we don't go out. The passage that Dale read to us earlier from 2 Corinthians is this, right? That we have this ministry of reconciliation. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting in verse 11, I'm going to read, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade people. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we're giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all. That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and who was raised again." And this is the passage we read this morning. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we were once regarded Christ in this way, we no longer do so. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ and not counting people's sin against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. I'm convinced that we must rightly understand that we have been reconciled to God, that we have been the younger brother. And because we have been the younger brother who has been received by the Father, that we are now those who are called to be ambassadors for Christ in the world. That we are called to be those who let others know that they too may come to Christ, because God loves them. It is why we come to table today, to celebrate the love revealed for us in God, that he has pursued us, and that he continues to call us, not just us, but all, to be reconciled in Christ.